would have heard more praying, but Epistle to James, please. The Epistle to James and chapter 1. Rather, the Epistle of James, not to James. And we'll start reading, please, at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Now down to verse 12, please. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And we could read on, but that will suffice for now. If you were here Wednesday last week, hopefully you'll remember I spoke on the subject of the temptation of Christ from Matthew chapter 4. We saw, first of all, that the temptation of Christ was divinely originated, because we read he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. Secondly, it was satanically inspired. He was tempted by Satan. God didn't tempt him. Satan did. Thirdly, it was circumstantially aggravated. After he had fasted for 40 days, he was hungry, and Satan said to him, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, I'm not going to go over the ground that I covered last week. We've got enough to cover this week. Simply to say that the purpose of the temptation of Christ was not to see whether or not he could sin, although from Satan's standpoint it would have been, but was rather to prove that he could not sin. He was tested in every area of his personality, in the realm of the body and of the soul and of the spirit. And yet he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. I mentioned last week that this week, hopefully, I would speak on the subject of the temptation of the believer. Now, first of all, I want us to have a right understanding of what the word temptation, as it is used in King James English, really means. We naturally think of temptation as temptation to do evil. But the word, in its origin, doesn't necessarily imply that. For example, in Genesis chapter 22, we read, now after these things, the Lord did tempt Abraham. Well, God never tempted Abraham to commit sin. We read this evening, God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. No, what the word really means is to try or to test. And so that's the idea of the word. It's the idea of trial. Now, in the verses that we read together, we read from two different sections, we have two different aspects of trials. In the opening verses that we read together, the word is used in its broadest sense, any form of trial that you and I are subjected to. But when we came down to verse 13, we read, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That is, I take it, neither does God tempt any man to do evil. Okay? So you've got temptation in its general sense, and then you've got it specifically in relation to temptation to do evil. And so I want us to look at it from those two perspectives. Now, we're not doing a study on James's epistle, so I'm not going to cover everything in the verses, just what is relevant to our subject. I want us to notice, please, in verses 2 to 4, we have the productivity of trials. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. I want you to notice, first of all, he doesn't say when ye fall in diverse temptations, but rather when you fall into diverse temptations. When you fall into something, it's accidental. You never fall deliberately. Falling is accidental. You can make it appear as though it's an accident when in actual fact you were intending to go down. But it's still not a fall in the literal sense. Falling is accidental. So when it speaks about falling into diverse temptations or trials, it's talking about circumstances over which we have no personal control. It's not as a result of any foolish action on our part. It's some trial into which we have been brought. It could be a trial from God, as in the case of Abraham in Genesis 22, or it could be a temptation to do evil, as we read later on in the chapter. But here he says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into temptation. So they were to respond to the idea of entering into temptation joyfully. Actually, the word temptation comes from a word that literally means to pierce. And so what is stressed in connection with the word temptation is the character of the experience. It is a painful experience. When you come to verse 3, you have a different word. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and patience experience. That's altogether a different word. It means to try or to test or to prove. And there we have the object of the experience. It's to prove us, just as in the case of the Lord Jesus when he was tempted of Satan. The purpose of it was to prove him, to prove that he could not sin. Okay? So, when we find ourselves in various trials in life, we should rejoice. Not easy, is it, when you go through some trial in life? You don't naturally say, praise the Lord, for trials. But we should count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Peter speaks in a similar line in his first epistle. In Peter's first epistle, Peter says, wherein, that is in salvation, rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there is a purpose for it. Verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Again, you're dealing with King James English. And the word patience doesn't mean patience as we have it today. It's a much broader word. It's endurance. It's that quality to keep on going despite the difficulty of the circumstances that we're going through. So one of the purposes for which we are called to go through trials is to develop in us that quality of endurance. You think, for example, just to use an illustration, of someone who is training for the marathon. Well, he puts himself through all sorts of vigorous training for the marathon. Why? In order to develop that quality of endurance. You won't develop endurance by sitting down on the couch. You have to get out there and start running. And so it is when it comes to the circumstances of life. If you and I are to develop that quality of endurance in our lives, then we have to go through trials. There's no way of avoiding it. Just as in the case with Abraham, the purpose of Abraham's testing by God in Genesis 22 was to prove his faith. That is, to actually increase his faith. Remember, the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." Well, what they wanted to do was to just sit there and the Lord just suddenly increase their faith. But it doesn't work that way. They didn't like it when they had to go through a storm at sea. And that's the only way that the Lord can increase our faith, is by testing our faith. And as our faith is put to the test, and we pass the test, then our faith is increased for another trial. And so we have to go through these circumstances in order that our faith might be increased. Probably some of you are aware that one of my favorite verses is in Romans chapter 8. But we do know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And all the various circumstances that come into the life of a Christian are designed in order to increase our confidence in God. That's one thing, you know, about a believer's life. The unbeliever goes through trials just like we do. We're told man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Ever sat by a campfire at night and just watched the sparks go up? It's just natural. Well, man is born unto trouble as the sparks go upward. If you've never been through any trouble in your life up until now, well, don't get impatient. Just hang in there. It'll come. It's just natural to life. But for the unbeliever, he can't see any design in it, any purpose in it. But there is purpose in it as far as the believer is concerned. We don't always see it. But there is always a reason why the Lord is leading us through trials. And if you know some Christian that is going through some trial in his life, don't you automatically assume that that Christian has committed some kind of a sin? Remember the man that was born blind? Do you remember the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, it was ridiculous to think that the man was born blind because of sin in his life. Certainly, he hadn't sinned when he was born, yet he was born blind. The Lord said, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." Now, the Lord doesn't mean by that that neither had ever sinned. What he's saying is the purpose of his blindness is not because of sin in their life, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Then again, in John chapter 15, that beautiful picture on fruit bearing, the Lord says, "Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So trials in a Christian's life are not necessarily due to sin in their life, but could very well be because God is seeing fruit in that person's life, and he wants to see more fruit. And so we are to count it all joy when we fall into temptation, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh endurance. Now, I want you to notice particularly verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work. What does that mean? It means simply this. Don't try to evade the trial. Don't try to work your way out of it somehow. Just go through the trial. Allow it to run its course. Because it has come to you for a particular reason. He says, but patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Perfect, that means fully developed. And so there's the idea there of Christian maturity that is developed as a result of trials. Secondly, he says, perfect and entire. That word entire means no part underdeveloped. So there's balance there. Wonderful when you see Christians that are balanced. Remember, we read of the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth. It wasn't grace instead of truth, or truth instead of grace, or a little bit of each. He was full of grace and truth. And you and I as Christians find it the hardest thing to strike that balance in our lives. We usually err either one way or the other. And listen, if you go one way or the other, it is definitely an error. Because we are not intended to be gracious at the expense of truthfulness. Neither are we intended to be truthful at the expense of being gracious. Paul says, let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt. So you've got grace on the one hand and fidelity on the other hand, truthfulness. So the two are intended to go together. So not only does the Lord want to see us mature, but he wants to see us balanced as Christians. Then, thirdly, he says, wanting or lacking nothing. So no part missing. You know, sometimes you see people, maybe their general figure is athletic, but they've got an arm missing or a leg missing. Well, the Lord doesn't want us to have any part missing. And I'm not talking about the physical, but about the spiritual. Now again, that's a balance that is very difficult for us to develop. But if it's to be developed at all, then we have to experience trials and we have to allow patience to have her complete work. Verses 5 to 8, we have the prayer of faith. Now, don't divorce what we have in these verses from what precedes, because they're definitely related. Because you will notice, when you come down to verse 12, he carries on with the subject of temptation. So we're still dealing with that subject. So he says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now this isn't just a general prayer to become wise people. Remember, Solomon prayed for wisdom that he might know how to guide the people of God. Well, that was a specific thing. This, I take it, is wisdom in the trial. When you and I are going through some trial in our life, whether it be satanically inspired or whether it just be the trials of life, generally speaking, we do not really know how we should respond to them. And so he says, if any of you lack wisdom, that is wisdom in the circumstance, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. So if you're going through some trial in your life and you don't know exactly how you're to respond to that trial, then we have recourse to God. We can go to him and ask him for wisdom.
That is the ability to not only understand the trial, but to know how we're to respond to the trial. So he says of God that God gives liberally and upbraids not, that he doesn't chide us. He doesn't tell us off because we should have known better. If we genuinely want wisdom from God, God will give it without any criticism, and it will be given him. Then he goes on, verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. There are a lot of parallels between James's epistle and the book of the Proverbs. We'll see more a little bit lower down. The other thing, too, is that James uses most of his illustrations from nature. I won't go through the list of them, but there are quite a number of illustrations he uses. It seems to me as though he was an avid naturalist. He noticed nature all around about him, and that he draws from nature the illustrations that he needs for his subject. And here's one here. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea. They're not related words, by the way, wavering and a wave of the sea. Maybe the English words are, but not the Greek. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And so he depicts a wave on the sea, and the wind is blowing furiously, and the wave is affected in the direction it goes by the wind that blows. So he that wavereth, that is, who's not quite certain whether he can really trust God in this situation or not, he's like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So, if when we pray we really don't believe, then we can't expect answers to prayer. You know, sometimes you may hear of a person who prays about something fantastic and then nothing happens, and he says, see, I told you it wouldn't. Well, of course it wouldn't, because he didn't believe it in the first place. We have to believe God. Okay, come with me down then, please, to verse 12. Here we have the blessing of temptation endured. Blessed, happy is the man that endureth temptation. Now, the verb to endure here is in the present tense. And I've mentioned here before that the present tense in the Greek speaks of something that is continuous. So, when he says here, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, he's talking about the person who is still going through temptation, but he's enduring it. So it's not blessed as the man who is tempted. That isn't necessarily the case. If he falls in temptation, gets away from God, does the wrong thing, then he's not blessed. But the person who endures temptation, that is, who persists, keeps on going on for God, regardless of the trial, word literally means to abide under, then he is blessed or happy. So, the test may have good or evil intent. We'll see that as we come down the verses. If it's a test from God, then the intent is good. As in the case of Abraham, after these things, God did tempt Abraham. God's purpose in tempting Abraham was to increase his confidence in God. So when God leads us through trials, it's for our good, not for our evil. But there are other temptations that are satanic in their origin, or at least temptations that are not from God. For example, you're faced with a situation where you can do what's right or you can do what's wrong. Maybe you see some opportunity to make some extra money, but it means doing something illegally or dishonestly. Well, that obviously is temptation to do evil. You can't necessarily blame Satan for it. We'll see that in a minute. So temptation can be either one or the other. Notice then he says, happy is the man that is enduring temptation, for when he is tried, I want you to notice that. Literally, that could mean when he has passed the test. That's the idea of it. It's in the aorist tense, which speaks of an act complete in itself. When he has passed the test, he shall receive the crown of life. So God leads us through trials to test us, and he wants us to pass the test. Abraham, in Genesis 22, passed the test. He took Isaac up to Moriah with every intention of sacrificing him to God. Now, we know that he didn't have to go through with it, but he had every intention of doing so in his confidence in God. So Abraham passed the test. When he is tried, when he has passed the test, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So there is a crown for having passed the test. There are a number of crowns mentioned in the New Testament, the crown of life, crown of glory, and so on. I don't think that these are literal crowns, nor do I think they are necessarily different crowns. It's just reward looked at from different perspectives depending on what the particular situation was. For example, in connection with the church at Smyrna, they were offered the crown of life. Well, there were people who were going through martyrdom. And what consolation it would be to them to know that they were going to receive the crown of life. So what we have here is reward for faithfulness. Every believer is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We will never stand at the great white throne. That's the place where the unbeliever will stand. But we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The purpose of it is not to see whether we're fit to go to heaven or not. That has already been determined by God's assessment of the value of the work of Christ upon the cross. We can never lose salvation. But we can lose reward. God intends to reward every believer for faithful service down here. And we can lose our reward by failing to pass the test. So here he promises a crown of life for those who endure temptation. But notice how he goes on, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I take it to them that actively love him. You know, love can be a cheap word. We can might say to someone, I love you, but really don't mean much by it. We don't intend ever to have to display that love at cost to ourselves. That's not real love. This here is active love. The Lord Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Or, as I believe it should be translated, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. It's an indication of our love for him that we keep his commandments. Here, it's an indication of our love for him that we endure temptation, that we just stick with it, let it run its course so that God will get the glory from it in the end. Okay. Now, I want us to look particularly at the verses that follow.
First thing I want you to notice from verse 13 is that God is not the source of temptation to do evil. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, I believe that what James is referring to here is not just the act of being tempted, but the idea of having fallen in temptation. I was tempted. Well, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. In other words, if we have fallen when we have been exposed to temptation, we cannot blame God for it. Now that's vital for us to understand. Notice how it goes on. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Now take that back into the context of Matthew 4 and the temptation of Christ. He could not be tempted with evil. That is, he could not possibly succumb to evil. Because while he was a perfect man, he was God at the same time. God manifest in flesh. So from the divine perspective, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness was not to see if he could fail, but to prove that he couldn't. Okay? So, God cannot be tempted with evil. You cannot tempt God to do something evil. Now, again, if we were to go back into our Old Testaments, particularly the journey of the Israelites from Egypt to Canaan, we read God said, ye have tempted me 10 times. Well, what does that mean in light of what we have here? God cannot be tempted with evil. And yet they tempted God in the wilderness. And certainly what they did was something that in normal circumstances would produce wrath on our part if we were the ones that were tempted. Well, I take it then what it means here when it says God cannot be tempted with evil, it means God could not possibly succumb to temptation to do evil. Okay? Neither tempteth he any man. So, if you and I have found ourselves exposed to temptation to do evil, and we have succumbed to that evil, we have to look to some other source as to why it was that we succumbed. It wasn't of God. It must have been from some other course. And that's what James goes on to speak about. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now I mentioned not all that long ago that James draws on the book of the Proverbs a great deal for his writings. Remember, James was one of the earliest writers of the New Testament. If we were to look into chapter 2, we would discover there that the Christians were still meeting in the Jewish synagogue. So it was a very early epistle. So James didn't have any of the epistles of Paul or Peter or John to draw on. So the material that he draws on is twofold. He draws on the book of the Proverbs from the Old Testament, and he draws from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7 in the New Testament. Those are the materials that James draws on for his illustrations. Here, I take it, he's using the illustration of the strange woman in the book of the Proverbs. Over and over, we have warning in the Proverbs against the strange woman. And in that context, the strange woman is a promiscuous woman. Okay? She is over sexually active, to put it in other terms. And that's the illustration that he draws on here. Every man is tempted. So the woman comes and she says, the goodman is not at home. He has gone on a long journey and won't be back until so and so and so on. You see, he is tempted. So he says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. So here we have the seducer, first of all. Who's the seducer? It's his own lust. In other words, if you and I have been tempted to do evil, and it's not necessarily talking about sexual sins here, but any sin of any nature, if you and I have fallen in temptation to do evil, then we must look within ourselves for the cause of it. The tempter is the nature that you and I inherited from Adam. Even though we're saved, at least most of us here are saved, or the older ones anyway, we still are the possessors of the nature that we inherited from Adam. So while we don't sin like once we sinned, yet we are still capable of sinning. Remember in Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks of a man who is seeking to please God, and he's failing miserably. The good that he wants to do, he finds he can't do, and the evil that he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And he comes to a point where he's so utterly frustrated that he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now that's a Christian who's trying to please God by law observance, or trying to please God by self-effort. The problem with the man is he fails to see that he is the possessor of a fallen, sinful nature. You and I entered into Christian life by faith. We must live the Christian life by faith. We became Christians when we put our confidence in what God had said. We must continue our Christian life in confidence in what God has said. So it's a life of faith. We have to live a life of faith. So when we do fall in sin, the source of the trouble is within ourselves. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, when you come to verse 15, I want you to notice he's still using the same illustration of the strange woman that has enticed this man. And then it says, when lust hath conceived. So they have gone through the sinful act, and the end result of the sinful act is conception. It's the same old principle that we have right through the Bible. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, if you throw a rock up in the air, and it comes down and hits you on the head, you can't blame God for it. He didn't take that rock and throw it back down at your head. It's a natural principle in life. What goes up must come down. And if you throw it up and it lands on your head, it's because you threw it up. It's sowing and reaping. You have the same principle here. Lust, when it is conceived, so there is conception as a result of committing sin. Then I want you to notice there is a birth. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. So that when you and I are drawn away of our own lust and we are enticed, and we find that we just don't have the strength to overcome, there will be a conception. And what is conceived, we're told, is sin. So the end result of us succumbing to seduction of any kind is sin. Okay? Now, I want you to notice the child that is born. He says, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you've got the enticement, you've got the person succumbing to the enticement, you've got conception, you've got birth, and what is born is sin, and the end result is death. So there we have the idea of temptation from within. So in the scriptures we have temptation from without. It could be satanic in its origin. It could be circumstantial in its origin. Or it could be of God. But then you've got temptation from within. Every man is enticed by his own lust. So when you and I succumb to temptation, the fault lies entirely with ourselves. The important thing is to stay as far away from sin as we possibly can. Now come with me, please, back into 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I really want us to look at verse 13. But I want to read the preceding verses to get it in its context. So we'll read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these happened unto them for ensamples, literally types. And they were written for our admonition, for whom the ends of the ages, or the purpose of the ages, are come. Stop there a moment. The reason why the journey of the children of Israel is recorded in the books of Exodus through to Deuteronomy is for our learning, Paul says. It wasn't written merely as an exercise in history. The history of the Old Testament is very selective history. God chooses certain peoples and events in the Old Testament because he is seeking to teach spiritual lessons to us today. And what was literal for Israel in the Old Testament is spiritual for us in the New Testament. Okay? That's what he's telling us. Now, verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh take heed, thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Now notice verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you. Now I take it then that primarily what's in view in verse 13 in the word temptation is the temptation to do evil. Now, it can have a broader application, but the context has to do with the children of Israel sinning against God in the wilderness, okay? So he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. I want us to notice then a number of things in connection with that verse. Number one, their trials were not unique to themselves. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Literally, such as is human. In other words, whatever trial you're going through, whether it be a temptation to sin or whether it be a trial in the general sense, bear in mind, you're not the only one that's ever had to go through it. Sometimes we can be so preoccupied with the trials that we're going through that we seem to get the idea nobody's have ever had to suffer like I've had to suffer. You know, it's a good exercise when you think of your circumstances to compare them with the circumstances of someone else who has less than you. Like, for example, I have trouble with my back. If I go over to Russia, I get onto the metro, and sometimes I'll see a man coming on to the metro, and he's got a skateboard, but he's got no legs. I'm far better off than he is. See the point? We tend to compare ourselves with people that have more than us, or are better blessed than us. It would do us far more good to realize that there are people who have gone through far deeper trials than we'll ever be called to go through. So never get the idea that you're the only one that has ever had to suffer it. Secondly, they were not left to themselves to bear the suffering alone. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is human. But God is faithful. Now that's a statement you read a number of times in the Bible. God is faithful. Look them up. It's a very interesting study. God is faithful. Who will not allow you to be tested above that ye are able. So bear in mind then that God is faithful. And when you're going through whatever kind of temptation it is, whether it be a moral temptation or whether it be temptation of more common nature, bear in mind that God is faithful. God will support you. He's always there. Remember, the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. I want you to notice that that valley of the shadow of death has got absolutely nothing to do with dying. The valley of the shadow of death is not when you're reaching death's door. The valley of the shadow of death is when you're going through any deep trial in life. Because if you continue reading through the psalm, you find that the sheep comes out of the valley of the shadow of death to the other side. Okay, so it's not death. It's the deep trials of life. But when you see a shadow, what does it tell you? Just think about that. If you see a shadow, what does it tell you? It tells you that there must be a light shining. You never see shadows if there's no sunlight or there's no light. It's light that causes the shadow. Then I want you to notice, too, that the psalmist says, yea, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't say, yea, though I walk into it. He said, though I walk through it. Whatever trial you're called to go through in life, remember you're coming out the other side. You've heard me use the illustration of the old lady who had been through all sorts of trials in life. And some young Christian sister wanted to know what the secret of her joyfulness was when she had been through so much. Well, she said, I have a favorite verse in the Bible, and it appears over and over and over again. And it goes like this, and it came to pass. She said, if I thought it was here to stay, I wouldn't be able to stand it.
course, he was probably deliberately misunderstanding what the statement was saying. But it does come to pass. This light affliction, which is but for a little while, says Paul. So we go through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, I will fear no evil. Well, that's an easy thing to say, isn't it? But there was a reason for it. He says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now, we don't always sense his presence with us, but he's always there. The Lord Jesus says, I will never leave thee, no, never, ever forsake thee. He is always there, whatever you're going through. And so, we're not left to go through it on our own. Thirdly, their trials were not insurmountable. He says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. In other words, whatever the trial is, God measures it. He knows what we can take. And he will not allow us to endure some temptation that is beyond our capacity to be able to endure it. Now, you may have difficulty understanding that, but we'll see what that means in a moment. So, no temptation is insurmountable. Fourthly, God provides a way through the trial. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. Now, that's not a way of escape out of the trial. That's a way of escape through the trial. It says, but also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So he makes a way of escape through the trial, not away from the trial. Don't try and run away from the trials that God allows you to go through in life. Endure them. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, says James. And so God provides a way through the trial. Now that produces a problem in people's minds. Because we all know that there have been times when we have gone through some trial and we have failed. Or when we have been sorely tempted to do something wrong and we have failed. We've done wrong. We all know that we've had that. So how does this verse match up when we know that there are times when we do fail? God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. How can we understand that? Well, look at the next verse. The next verse tells us, wherefore, my dear beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, I take it this is idolatry in the literal sense. And you and I here in enlightened North America, we're not faced with idolatry, not generally speaking. Maybe in certain sacramental type of churches, they have idolatry, like the Orthodox Church has its icons and the worship of Mary and all that sort of thing. That is idolatry, I don't doubt. But generally speaking, we're not faced with the problem of idolatry. We don't worship idols. But that was the problem that the Corinthians had come out of. That was the kind of lifestyle that they lived before God saved them. They didn't live in the year 2013. They lived a long time ago when there were gods on every street corner. And so that was what they had been brought up with. And so it was just in the warp and woof of their everyday life to be involved in idolatry. You go through the Old Testament and find the people that you would expect better from that get involved in idolatry. For example, think of Solomon. Solomon, that God had personally addressed and given him wisdom, yet he raised up idols. Because that's an Old Testament background. So this was a problem in their lives. It was a weakness as far as the Corinthians were concerned. So what the verse is saying is, stay away from where you're sorely tempted. We think, for example, of Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. And as a Nazarite, he wasn't to eat anything of the fruit of the vine. From the grapes right through to the husk. He wasn't to eat any of it. He wasn't to drink wine. On the other hand, neither was he to touch the dead bone of a person or animal. Yet where do we find Samson? He's walking through a vineyard. No, he didn't take of the grapes, but he got as close to it as he possibly could. And as he's going through the vineyard, what does he see? He sees the carcass of a lion. And he sees bees coming out of the carcass of the lion. I would judge that this carcass was pretty far gone, that there wasn't much flesh left. It was mostly just the bones that were left. And when he saw the bees, he knew that bees meant honey. And so he determined he was going to get the honey. So I can just imagine him very carefully putting his hand under the ribs to get to the honey. He didn't touch the carcass, but he got as close to it as he possibly could without doing it. What's the end result? The end result is that Samson, though he was physically strong, he was morally weak. And he fell into sin. So you and I have strong points and weak points in our temperament. And you know where you would very easily be tempted. What do you have to do? Stay as far away from it as you possibly can. I used to have a tract that was written by a man who had been an alcoholic. Well, I guess he was still an alcoholic, chemically. But he had got saved. And he wasn't drinking anymore. He was a businessman. And he wanted to prove that he had victory over alcohol. So what did he do? He kept a bottle of whiskey in his desk. It wasn't long before he was beginning to sip. See the point? He very quickly discovered that what he had to do was to get rid of all alcohol from his house. He couldn't afford to have alcohol near. We're told to resist the devil. But on the other hand, we're told to flee temptation. Put as much distance between us and temptation as we possibly can. Remember, you still have that fallen, sinful nature. And there's still that tendency in us to succumb to sin. He is enticed of his own lust. And the end result is a conception and a birth and death. So may God help us to really understand what the Bible has to say about temptation and seek victory from God when we find ourselves going through trials. Shall we pray? Father, we do.